In John chapter 4, Jesus describes the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now for the next few minutes, stay tuned to Worship in Spirit and Truth with Pastor Jeff Scoggins.
Dear Father in heaven, I ask for your spirit to be here with us this morning, that we would come to see you for who you really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about what we're going to be doing here first of all. When I found out that I was going to be taking a seminary class called The Doctrine of God, I have to confess that I wasn't jumping up and down with excitement. Just the title itself, you know, I didn't know. I knew it was God and that it was important and things like that, but I didn't realize how profound it was going to end up being. I wasn't sure what to expect. It didn't take me long, though, to change my mind entirely. I found it to be not only very interesting, but very important as well. And what I did was I took some of the big ideas from the lectures that I got, and I'm going to try to summarize them for you in this class. And I need to give credit where credit is due. My professor, Dr. John Peckham, he's the one that presented the material that I'm going to be presenting to you today. But while I learned it from him, I don't want to step on his toes either. The way that I say it, I'll use some of his terminology and things like that, but if he was sitting here, he might raise his hand and say, but anyway, I still want to give him credit from the material that I have here. What we're going to do is we're going to begin, first of all, with a history lesson and an exploration of some of the major worldviews about God. Depending on your religious or philosophical background, some of these views might be somewhat familiar to you. Some of them will be completely foreign to you, just totally outlandish. For those of you that grew up Seventh-day Adventist like I did, these views are, for the most part, going to be foreign. We're not used to hearing about God in this way. But it's good to understand them, because when you are talking to someone that holds a different worldview than you do, you're going to be better equipped to understand their perspective and how to talk with them. After we finish this exploration of the major views of God, then we're going to look at some of the results of these views on as to how people relate to God and how they believe that He relates to us. We're also going to see how salvation is understood differently in these different views. We're also going to see how the Godhead, the Trinity, relates to each other. And there's going to be a lot of other things that are affected by how we view God. And most importantly, we're going to learn about the character of God as it's revealed in the Bible. I learned more big words in this seminary class than any other class I took. Just big words. And at first I thought the professor just enjoyed big words. But as it turned out, as we got into the material, I recognized that these big words were actually necessary because each word carries huge amounts of information. Each word comes with a whole paragraph worth of description. And so when theologians are discussing these concepts, it's not very realistic to say a whole paragraph over and over again when you're trying to refer to something. It's easier to use a word. But they have to make up words in order to do that. And so if you come into this conversation and you're not familiar with these words, the conversation just goes way over your head. You just have no idea what they're even talking about. And that was the situation I was in. Because as a pastor, I'm not dealing with these kinds of theological, scholarly type of stuff all the time. And so the big words turn out to be very good, unless two people that are talking define the words differently. And then they're speaking the same language, but they're talking right past each other. So anyway, I thought I had a hard time with these words when I had to do it in a week intensive. So we sat in class 8 hours a day for a solid week, and I was just being hammered by these words. And I thought, oh, I have it rough, but you have it a lot rougher. You've got it in 1 hour increments for 5 days only. But remember here, we're not here to try to figure out big words. That's not the point. The point is that we're attempting to understand God himself, and that is a daunting task in and of itself. So, and with all these disclaimers anyway, let's dive into this topic with apologies to Chris Blake, who wrote a book by this name, Searching for a God to Love. I'm sure he wouldn't mind if I use it. But that's really the bottom line of what we're going to be studying. Who is God? Does he love us? What does that love look like? And how does it affect the way that he relates to us? This is an important topic to understand because it drastically affects all sorts of Christian beliefs, not the least of which is the great controversy between Christ and Satan, the sanctuary, the Sabbath, life after death, second coming. All this stuff is affected by the way that we understand God. So what we believe on all manner of subjects depends very much on how we view God and the Trinity and things like that. The thing is, though, that we're going to have to do some technical work before we're going to be able to see the results. You're going to really need to engage and follow the logic and the philosophy and the scriptural processes. So if you want a vacation, pick a different class. You're going to have to work your mind in this one. So if you're prepared to exercise your brain, then you're in the right place, all right? So stick with this, and in the last day, we're going to tie it all together with this incredible picture of God that you're not unfamiliar with. You are familiar with this picture of God, but what you're not familiar with, if you're like me anyway, is all of the underpinnings that make it this a valid view of God. The whole great controversy view of God is very much a foreign concept to most of the people that you talk to out there. We take it for granted, as we're going to see. We take it for granted, but most people don't. And so when we understand why we have that great controversial view of God, it's going to make us a lot more effective in trying to share with people what this view is. Okay. First, let's talk about world views. Everybody has a worldview. Are you familiar with worldview, what a worldview is, what that means? A worldview is a philosophy of life. It's how a person views the world and life. And our religion drastically affects our worldview. The Greeks, who believed in Greek mythology and a multiplicity of gods, they had a particular worldview that was very different from Israel, who believed in one God, right? They had a very different way of looking at the world and life based on that. An atheist has a drastically different philosophy of life than a Christian does. Your whole view of life is affected by whether you believe there's a God or not. So that's a worldview. A Buddhist has a very different philosophy of life or worldview than does a Muslim. Seventh-day Adventists have a significantly different worldview than does a Catholic or a Calvinist. Very different way of looking at life in the world. Our worldview greatly affects and is affected by our understanding of God. So we're going to first explore a few worldviews, and the first one that we're going to look at is called classical theism. Simply put, classical theism is a term that describes the way that God has been understood in the past, all the way back from the days of Plato and Aristotle. Now, Plato and Aristotle didn't know about God as we know him, but they still had this concept of God or gods that they were trying to understand. Later, Augustine and Aquinas accepted this classical worldview of God, which we're going to look at in detail, and it's still a prominent view today. People don't know where it comes from, but it's a common prominent view today. So Plato and his student Aristotle after him spent a lot of their lives attempting to change Greek understanding about God, or about, in their case, gods. These Greek philosophers, they predated Jesus and probably had little or no contact with the Jewish God. So they did not have a strong understanding of the God of heaven as we do, and yet it seems that they recognized that something was wrong with Greek mythology and the stories of their gods. And so they tried to understand God or gods through the exercise of philosophy. That's what they were attempting to do. And I think they're to be admired for doing that because something deep inside of them was reaching for the God that we know.
So they were trying to use philosophy to figure this out. The problem is that philosophy, apart from God's revelation of himself, has very little to go on. Plato believed that there were two worlds. There was the supernatural world, and there was the physical world. And he believed that the physical world was nothing more than shadows that were cast by the spiritual world. The spiritual world, he said, was the real world. And it, among other things, was timeless and immutable. By timeless, Plato meant that God, or the spiritual world, exists outside of time. That means that the present, the past, and the future are all the same thing. You go ahead and try to wrap your mind around that. You know, it's hard to do, but that's what he said. It's all the same thing. Past, present, and future are all the same. In the spiritual world, there's no linear passage of time. In Plato's philosophy, timeless means no passage of time. Okay, you're going to need that definition of timeless as we go on. All right. So when I say timeless from here on out, that's what I mean. There's no passage of time. Past, present, and future are all together. Okay. By immutable, he meant that the heavenly world was unchanging. If the heavenly world is timeless, change is impossible. Correct? You can't change unless there's a passage of time. Since everything exists in the eternal now, so to speak, change is not possible. Change can't happen in timelessness because change requires the passage of time. Are you following me there? Okay. In Plato's philosophy, immutability in the spiritual world means there's no changing. Now, in Plato's allegory of the cave, this is how he pictured this. The heavenly reality was on one wall of the cave. Back here, this is the heavenly or the spiritual reality of life. That's the real thing. It was like there was a fire burning there. That was the real thing. Physical human beings were here as prisoners, sitting in chairs with a ball and chain hooked to them, facing the physical world. The heavenly spiritual things, the realities, with the fire behind them, would cast a shadow onto this opposite wall, the physical world, and us human beings saw those shadows, and we thought that, or we think that is the real thing. We think the shadows are the real thing. Okay? Is Plato's idea coming through a little bit? It all comes from this. Because spirituality, the spiritual world, is the real. What we're seeing here is all just shadows being cast. An illusion. So now you can see where the Gnostics that gave the Apostle Paul so much trouble got their thinking. The goal of life was to break free from the chains of our physical bodies and the illusions of life so that we can become a part of the spiritual reality. And their thinking was founded in Greek philosophy, which was at the height of its prominence at the time. So this is where our first worldview, classical theism, got its start. Plato did not know the true God of heaven, but over time, Plato's idea of the supernatural reality heavily influenced the Christian church. Whether they realized it or not, it was a heavy influence in the Christian church. I think this is very likely one of the setbacks that God experienced when Judaism did not fulfill God's plan for them. The Jews didn't have this worldview of God. They didn't have this worldview. They had a much better worldview of the God of heaven. But the Gentiles had this one. This was the background that they had been brought up with. And the Gentiles are the ones that ended up making up most of the early church. Plato's views of philosophy, which had these views of heaven, eventually got translated into ideas about God as Christians understood him. And this really helped to get the Christian doctrine off to a very problematic start. Paul went to the Jews first. If they had accepted this, the foundation of Christianity would have been very different than what actually ended up happening. So they were fighting an uphill battle with Gnosticism and with the Greek philosophy in that worldview in the back of people's minds. As life went on, this philosophy, along with persecution, brought compromise into the church. It severely weakened the people's knowledge of God. And then come along in the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo, an atheist at the beginning, or at least an agnostic in his younger days, whose heart God managed to breach. God managed to get through to him, and he became one of the most prominent theologians of all time. Unfortunately, Augustine probably didn't even recognize that his worldview of God was not based in Scripture, it was based in Greek philosophy. He didn't even recognize it. I've read a lot of his work, and I believe that he was attempting to be faithful to God and his word. But he was unaware of the presuppositions about God, that they were unfounded in God's revelation of himself. He simply assumed that God was timeless, immutable, and also impassible. He just assumed it. He didn't think anything else. Impassible means that God does not experience emotion. In order to experience emotion, you've got to be able to change. You've got to be happy one moment, you've got to be sad the next moment. You've got to be able to change. But if God is immutable, he can't change. Right? So he believed that God was timeless, immutable, impassible. Augustine believed all these things about God. And for those of us who are unfamiliar with that kind of an understanding of God, this is hard to fathom. In this view of God, there's no passage of time for him, past, present, and future, all exactly the same thing. So God can't change anything about himself because there's nothing to change, including his feelings. Nothing outside of him affects him. He does not experience joy, anger, sympathy, and frankly, that means that he can't even love. Because love, as we're going to see later, requires change. Not only did Augustine believe that God was timeless, immutable, and passible, he also believed that God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, and omniscient, which means all-knowing. But in believing this, Augustine recognized that there was a conflict between both philosophically and scripturally. How can God be all-powerful and all-knowing and yet be timeless, immutable, impassible? How do these things work together? So Augustine spent his life wrestling with how to reconcile his view of God with both logic and scripture. Well, duh, that would have been a problem. But Augustine just he was working with that foundation. When you combine the ideas of timeless, immutability, and impassibility with the ideas of omnipotence and omniscience, you have a problem of logic. It doesn't work. How can somebody who is outside of time affect time? This would require change, and God's not supposed to be changing. And yet if he's all-powerful, he must be able to change if he wants to. How can someone who is unchanging use his power and his knowledge? That would require change as well. How can someone who has no emotion interact with emotional beings like us? And if you take the time to try to think all through these philosophical questions, you're going to encounter many more problems. So in trying to solve all of these philosophical problems, Augustine landed on the following answer, which still affects us to this day. For all these problems to be reconciled, he decided that God must be deterministic. Determinism is the idea that God has predetermined or predestined, you've heard that word, right? Predestined everything that has ever happened or will ever happen. His sovereign will, from its timeless, immutable, impassible state, has predecided and set in motion everything, and by everything, Augustine meant absolutely everything. From the movement of every atom to what will happen when you die. In determinism, there is no such thing as free will. God has determined everything, and nobody can change the course of God's will. So whether you go to heaven or hell, it's decided, and there's nothing you can do about it. Okay? That's predestination. Now, if you're thinking this is a crazy idea, that's because in this explanation is in conflict with your worldview. Right? You have a different worldview, and so you're thinking this is nuts. But there are plenty of people out there, when you say this to them, they say, of course, what else could it be? Augustine's theology was taken to another level by the Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, and then by John Calvin in the 15th century, and it seems to be growing in popularity today. If I'm understanding correctly, in the Calvinistic or Reformed theological system, human beings are merely pawns with no say in our future, particularly concerning heaven or hell. You don't get to choose which door you go through. Heaven or hell, it's predetermined for you. You are preassigned to heaven or hell. There's nothing you can do about it because God has, back in eternity past, which is all the same to him, he's predetermined everything. There's no such thing as free will for created beings. Calvinist theology teaches what is called the tulip model. Have you heard of the tulip model? Okay, this is the basis of their understanding. And now understand, too, that I'm working in broad generalities here. There are differences of belief between determinist theologians. They don't all agree. So I want to be careful that I don't do violence to their beliefs. I want to try to fairly represent what they believe, just as I would want them, if they were talking about me, to fairly represent what I believe. Right? That's just common courtesy, respect. But those of the double depressed predestination thinking, they accept this TULIP model. And it's an acronym. T stands for total depravity. That means that we human beings are fallen and sinful. We are evil creatures. That much we totally agree with, okay? But that's where we part ways in this model. U stands for unconditional election. That means that the elect are the elect, the damned are the damned, and both are chosen entirely and unconditionally by God, not based on any attitude or merit or choice of that person. Unconditional election. In other words, your decisions in life cannot and do not affect what happens to you in the end. God in his sovereign will chose you unconditionally to be either saved or lost. That's the U. L stands for limited atonement. And it is the belief that Jesus did not die on the cross for everyone. He died only for the elect. The elect being those that God predestined from eternity to be saved. I stands for irresistible grace, which means that the elect cannot go against God's grace. If you are among the elect, then God's grace covers you and works in you internally. You can't escape it no matter what you do. This is what makes you, quote-unquote, freely choose to repent and be transformed. Okay, you have no choice. God's grace is going to work in you. P stands for perseverance of the saints, which refers to the belief that you cannot lose your salvation if you're among the elect. Okay? That's the underlying, very general, broad understanding of where they're coming from. In this belief system, practically speaking, God always gets what he wants. Isn't that right? God would always get what he wants because he's the one who has made everything happen just the way that he wants it to happen. However, this makes God responsible even for evil, right? If he's predetermined everything, he has predetermined evil. Now, I don't know if a Reformed theologian would state it this way, but it's a logical reality whether or not they would state it this way. They would make it sound better, I'm sure, but it's a logical reality. If nothing happens without God making it happen, then God is responsible for every bit of pain and suffering also. And God's motivation in all of this is to prove his glory, his sovereignty, and his power. God has arranged everything this way so that there will be no mistaking who is really God. That's the underlying motivation. The sovereignty of God. And that's the word you'll hear if you're talking to Calvinistic theologians, is the sovereignty of God. That's the code word for what's happening here. But then others stand up and say, wait a minute, this does not sound like a meek and humble God who defines himself as love. And they have a point, right? The classical view of God flies in the face of God's claim that he is love. How can a being who is outside of time, who cannot change, who cannot experience emotion, how can he be love? Who among us could have a relationship with that kind of a person? How can a God who has programmed his creatures like robots with no free will of their own claim to love them or to be loved by them? Now, determinism says it's possible. It claims that the classical view of God does not stand in opposition to God's love. I frankly cannot follow the mental gymnastics that it requires to reconcile those two things. But they do claim that anyway. But from their point of view, they have to defend it because the Bible's crystal clear. God is love. It's there. So they have to find a way to defend it. This brings us then to the next world view. It's called compatibilism. And this isn't an entirely different new world view, but it's an adjustment to the classical theism model. It's an adjustment to it. Some people who see the dilemma and recognize that the classical view of God is incompatible with a God of love, they've come up with another view that's halfway in between classical theism and open theism, which we're going to talk about later. They are not willing or able to give up the classical view of God, but neither are they willing to give up the idea of free will, because they recognize that love cannot be love without freedom to choose to love or to not love. They recognize that problem. For love to exist, there has to be free will. They recognize that. I am able to make my computer say, "I love you," all over the screen. I can do that. I can even make it say it out loud. "I love you, I love you, I love you." I can make it say that. And then, if I wanted to, I could use classical theism arguments to convince myself that my computer does in fact love me. But the truth is that a creation that cannot make a choice is nothing but a piece of machinery, even if it's biological machinery. The free will to choose to love or to not love is an inherent requirement of love. Remove the choice to love, and you remove love itself. It's gone. People recognize this problem with the classical view of God, and they recognize that free will had to figure into the equation somehow, but they were either unable or unwilling to reject the classical view of God of as timeless, immutable, impassible. So enter compatibilism. Compatibilism, or we could call it soft determinism, seeks to reconcile the classical view of God with free will, and it does it by saying that free will exists because God makes you want the same things that He has determined for you. Okay? God makes you want the same thing that He wants. You do, in fact, get to choose the door that you're going to go through, either heaven or hell, but God makes you want to choose the door that He wants you to go through. So really, the choice is merely an illusion. You get to choose what you want, but God has made sure that you're going to choose what He's already chosen for you. Okay? Ultimately, God still chooses who's saved and who's lost. Just because God makes me want what He wants, is that true freedom? No, it's not. God would still know that our love for Him is fake love, created by Him like a programmer on a computer. He's going to know that this isn't real love. It also means that God is not really love as He claims to be, because He's not truly given us free will. We can't reject Him unless He chooses to cause us to reject Him. What the classical and the compatible views of God, compatibilist views of God, all boil down to is the essential element that God's nature is not His love. Instead, the essential element of God's nature is His sovereignty, that He is God. Therefore, He always gets what He wants. That's the way it is, like it or not. And they point to a lot of verses in the Bible that seem to support this. Here are just a few of them, okay? And we're just going to whip through them. We'll talk about them in more depth later. Exodus 33:19, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Malachi, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." The key to this verse is the fact that God made this decision before they were even born. They had not had the opportunity to sin or to reject God. And even before they had that opportunity to make any choices before or against Him, God had already decided that He would love Jacob and He'd hated Esau. Okay, so that's one they point to. Here's another verse. Romans 9:15-18. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Okay? Taken all by itself, they've got a point. Right? Here's another one. Romans 8, 28-30, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Later in a subsequent class, we're going to look at these verses and more closely to see how we ought to understand them. But first, let's finish with our descriptions of a few different worldviews, okay? So determinism, hard determinism, which says you have no choice, God has already decided, and compatibilism, or you could call it soft determinism, which says you do have a choice, God just makes you want to choose the one he wants you to choose. These are the two major determinist views of God. Others accept the indeterminist view of God, which means that God allows us to have free choice. Not everything is determined, including whether you will be saved or lost. That has not been determined. Still, though, not everybody that buys into the indeterminist view has the same view of how this works. Even with indeterminism, it is necessary to evaluate several different strands of indeterminism because they are radically different. The thing they have in common, of course, is that they do not believe that God unilaterally determines everybody's destiny. They believe in free will. They believe in real free will. Okay, that we have in common. The next worldview then that we're going to look at is an indeterminist view, and it's called open theism. This view categorically rejects the classical view of God. Okay? It just says there's open theism says no. God is not timeless. He exists within time. God is not immutable. He does change in many ways. God is not impassible. He does experience emotions like joy and sadness and wrath and love. And God is not deterministic because he allows his creatures to have free will. So far, so good, right? Everything sounds good. It swings the pendulum in the right direction, but unfortunately, it swings it too far. Open theism is called open because it believes that the future is open to God. In other words, God doesn't know the future because the future cannot be known. To open theists, knowing what has not yet happened is a logical impossibility. It's not that God's not all-powerful, they say. It's that knowing the unknowable is a mutually exclusive concept. Like, can God make a round square? Well, that's nonsense. You just don't assign that sort of a thing to God. Can God make a rock that's too heavy for him to pick up? That's what C.S. Lewis calls it. He says, you can't assign nonsense to God. And open theism says, knowing the future is assigning to God nonsense. It is a mutually exclusive thing. It cannot be done, not even for God. You shouldn't expect God to be able to make a round square or create a rock he can't pick up or know the future. So in open theism, we are in fact free to choose which door we're going to go through, and God has no idea which one you're going to choose. He has no idea which one you're going to choose beyond what he can observe. Now, he might be able to predict our choices pretty well because knowing everything, he knows all about us and he knows all these things. I can predict what a child is going to do if I give him a piece of candy, right? Especially if he has his parents' permission. But open theism believes that we are capable of surprising God. We could do something unexpected and God would not pre-know our choice. Now, we might want to ask about a story like that of Peter, when Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Well, if he doesn't pre-know, he doesn't know the future, how did he make that prediction? Open theists say, well, one answer is selective determinism. You see, since God is all-powerful, sometimes He may step in and make somebody do something. So that's how He could have done it. He could have said, Peter, you're going to do this, and I'm going to make you do it. He doesn't do that all the time, but it is possible for God to be able to do that. So in classical theism, God always gets what He wants because He determines everything. In open theism, God might not ever get what He wants. I mean, that's a possibility. That he could go through all of history and He may not ever get what He wants because people have free choice and may choose an option that He would not prefer. So is everybody clear so far on classical theism and open theism? Am I being fairly clear? Okay. Our next worldview is called process theism. Process theism rejects classical theism and open theism both. They say not only can God change, but in fact, God is always changing. Process theism, if I understand it correctly, believes that God is a work in progress. God Himself is a work in progress. He is growing and changing and becoming something new and different all the time. Everything that happens in your life and mine, every star that explodes, every planet that dies, every plant that dies, all of it affects God, all of it changes God. He is in the constant process of becoming different and more than He currently is. Okay? One of the forms of process theism is called panentheism, which is not to be confused with pantheism. Pantheism is not really a worldview that involves God because it says that God is everything and everything is God. And that's not even a single God. That's multiplicity of gods. Panentheism, and the emphasis is on the N in the middle of it, means in the Greek, says that the universe is in God. God is greater than the universe, but the universe is part of God. God is in everything, and everything is in God. The universe is all part of God and makes up God, and if the universe didn't exist, God wouldn't exist. Okay? Now, my mind just has a really hard time grasping that kind of a view of God. But it says that in all reality, that all reality is indeterministic. There is no predetermined destiny. It is all interdependent on everything. So there is no view of the future in that one either. Everything affects everything, and therefore everything is in a constant state of change and adjustment, including God Himself. Okay, that one's so far beyond me, I just can't even wrap my mind around it. So what this brings us to the end of the worldviews that we're going to see before the worldview that is the most familiar to most of us here, which is called among theologians libertarian freedom. Okay, thank you everybody. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we want to understand you as best we can, even though you are unknowable in many ways. You're so far beyond us, but you have revealed yourself to us for a reason. And so we pray that as we open up our Bibles and we search for those things that you've revealed to us, that we would gain as clear of a picture as possible of who you truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining Pastor Jeff Scoggins today for Worship in Spirit and Truth. We would love to hear your thoughts about the program, and your financial support is also greatly appreciated so that we can continue bringing you these kinds of programs. Tell your friends they can find the program Spirit and Truth right here on this station. Stay tuned for contact information and more details from your local station to follow. Until next time, keep your mind fixed on Jesus.